Well, once again this week, because of the coronavirus pandemic, we are worshiping remotely. So this is, again, a shortened sermon that I'm recording for posterity. Still, we continue in our study of the book of Revelation, and this week we come to Revelation 7, where I'll read verses 9 through 17. The Bible says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the reading of your word. Now we pray that you would bless the preaching of it. Help us, Lord, to understand it and to be inspired with hope as those who first heard it no doubt were. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. In our previous lesson, we learned that the judgments decreed against Israel at the end of Revelation 6 were temporarily halted until the people of God were sealed for their protection, so that the judgments unleashed by the sixth seal against Israel would not come upon them. Now, if you recall, I argued the Christians were not sealed from all suffering, but only from the judgments that would come upon Israel. The reason I say that is because we later read of these saints being martyred. In other words, many in the early church did suffer through the tribulation leading up to and culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem. But they were ultimately rewarded for their faithfulness by being granted the privilege of ascending into heaven to be with Jesus and rule alongside him during the millennium. Now, in the first half of Revelation 7, we read of 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel who were sealed. Later, these 144,000 are referred to as the first fruits of God's harvest, which we'll read about in Revelation 14. Hence, I argue the 144,000 are composed of early Jewish Christian martyrs. Now, what we see today is that besides the 144,000 from Israel who are martyred by apostate Jews, is a large company of Gentile Christians united to them who were martyred by tyrannical Rome. Hence, in keeping with John's repeated emphasis on how the events of Revelation are about things which must shortly take place, we must insist Revelation 7 does not give us a picture of the total number of redeemed at the end of time, as is often thought. Rather, it gives us a vision of the early church composed of a remnant of Jewish believers and a large host of Gentile converts, which we're going to be introduced to today. The fact they're said to be innumerable doesn't undermine this, as the same sort of language is often used of Israel and other nations many times in the Bible. Now, to explain why I say this, let me say a few words of introduction to set the stage for what we're about to hear. After all, I'll try to make my case for the identity of the mixed multitude by noting many parallels John makes between the Exodus, when God first formed Israel into a nation, and this new Israel of God, which is again made up of both a Jewish and Gentile contingency. As we've seen several times already in Revelation, John first hears something and then turns to see something else. In this chapter, verse 4 tells us he hears the number of those being sealed from the children of Israel. But when we come to verse 9, now he looks and beholds a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Hence, this is clearly a different group from the previous one. Now, what follows in verses 9 to 12 is a description of the great multitude. Then, verse 13 until the end contains a dialogue between John and an angel who explains to John the identity of the multitude and the blessed state into which they've entered because of their faithfulness. Now, it is the dialogue between John and the angel that especially makes clear the identity of these early Gentile martyrs. All right, with this in mind, let's begin in verses 9 to 12. The innumerable multitude are depicted standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Now, to this point, we've read of angels of various sorts standing in God's throne room, but until now, we haven't read of any humans present in heaven. Given the fact the sealing of God's people is something of an interlude between the sixth and seventh seals, in connection with the fact we will read of these saints ascending into heaven later in Revelation, it seems they are depicted here by what theologians call the prophetic perfect. In other words, as we often see throughout the Old Testament, the prophets routinely speak of things yet future as if they have already happened, as a way to stress the certainty of something. Such seems to be the case here. The martyred saints are seen from the perspective as having already received their promised reward. To reinforce this, already we've seen in Revelation white robes are the attire worn by the saints in heaven and are the promised reward of those who overcome. Hence, we see these saints dressed in this way and holding palm branches in their hands as a sign of their victory. Now, what's more fascinating is that whereas before we've always witnessed angels leading worship in heaven, with the ascension of the saints, roles have now been reversed. For the first time, the saints take the lead in offering praise to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, and the angels respond to their lead by falling prostrate before the Lord and proclaiming his praises with a sevenfold benediction. Now, given that Daniel 7 teaches us that after Jesus ascends to his throne, the saints in union with him do also, it's not surprising to see glorified humans being elevated over the angels and granted authority to rule alongside of Jesus. Now, in response to the vision he sees, John inquires about the identity of the innumerable multitude, to which an angel replies, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb." And there he goes on to describe the blessed state into which they have entered. For the moment, the main thing we want to note is that the angel describes the martyred saints as those who have come out of the great tribulation. Since the only other place the phrase great tribulation occurs in Scripture is in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, where he proclaims Jerusalem will be destroyed within that generation, it seems certain this is the same period of great tribulation of which John speaks. It is the same tribulation which John says in Revelation 1 he is a companion in, and the same one he said was about to come upon the whole world back in Revelation 3:10. That is why I say John is not depicting for us the total number of the elect of all ages, but rather is giving us a description of the early church as it was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, to support why I say this, it's imperative we understand John is drawing from the imagery of Exodus 12, which we heard earlier in our first reading. There we learn that after the 10 plagues and the Passover, many of the Egyptians got the message of who was the true God, with the result they came to believe in the God of Israel. That's why Moses gives us the number of Israelite men who departed from Egypt. But then he immediately adds, a mixed multitude went up with them also. Hence, from the beginning, the nation of Israel was composed of both Jews and Gentile proselytes. Now, this is the imagery John is drawing from in his depiction of the early church, which he is picturing as a new Israel of God. Only this time, instead of being delivered from bondage in Egypt, they are being delivered from the bondage of apostate Israel and tyrannical Rome, though many would only be delivered by means of martyrdom. And just as the Exodus is often depicted in the Old Testament as the birth of the nation of Israel, so also John describes this event as the birth of the church. We see this by how the description of the state of blessedness to which they enter is drawn from Isaiah 49, which we used earlier for our second reading. In Isaiah's prophecy, he speaks not of the death, but of the birth of the kingdom, by showing them the joy that awaits on the other side of their suffering. The new life they will enter into is likened to that experienced by Israel after the nation departed from Egypt. In that time, the Lord promised the glory cloud in which he appeared would serve as a covering over the people. When they complained of dying of hunger, the Lord sent manna from heaven. When they complained they would die of thirst, the Lord told Moses to strike the rock, and from it came living streams. So not surprisingly, all the things the Lord provided for Israel in the wilderness, he promises to provide for the church now during their wilderness period between AD 30 and AD 70. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. If we consider what these words meant to those who first heard them, it showed them that despite the fact they appeared to be a scattered, isolated group of poor and persecuted individuals accused as criminals, they were in fact a vast multitude of conquerors who had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And though they had to wander through the wilderness period between the collapse of the old covenant and the beginning of the new, they were guaranteed they would reach their destination and obtain their inheritance. As we consider what this text teaches us now, I think the message is similar. To explain, N.T. Wright makes the point, we all know what it's like to have awakened from a pleasant dream, only to realize it was just a dream, and now we have to get up and go to work. In those times, we wish we could go back to sleep and return to the pleasant place we were. But conversely, we also know what it's like to awaken from a nightmare and suddenly be relieved to discover, you know, the monster attacking you was just in your imagination. And the people you feared were dead are, in fact, alive and well. I think the latter is how these early Christians felt. They felt they were living a nightmare they hoped to soon awaken from. That's why John was giving them a picture of the heavenly reality to which they would awaken. And the future inheritance they would receive would be the thing that would sustain them through the nightmare they were about to face. Like Israel, after leaving Egypt, many would be tempted to turn back, to renounce Christ, and so relieve their temporary suffering. But to those who persevered, the future inheritance would more than compensate for any temporary hardship they would face in the interim. I think that's the thing for us to keep in mind as we're going through the pandemic. No matter the difficulties of the days ahead, a future awaits those who follow in the footsteps of the Lamb, who's already won the victory. Though we may go through a time of suffering, the time will come when we will find ourselves in God's throne room, worshiping and serving him day and night, and all the tears of the present will be wiped from our eyes. There will be no sadness, no trouble, only joy and peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious Lord, may we please again see things as they truly are. Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes not on that which is seen and is temporary, but that which is unseen and eternal. And may the promise of our future inheritance sustain us through difficult days. Lord, may it provide us hope to help us persevere. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.